Luke chapter 9. The other week I got an email from one of the board members of our HOA where we live, and he asked for people to volunteer to open up their homes to get water sampling. And our HOA, we have a shared well among our subdivision, and that's pretty much what makes up our HOA. And the email was pretty gentle but firm at the same time, because he reminded us gently but firmly that, you know, being part of an HOA, there are certain requirements, like you got to pay your dues and you're supposed to show up at the meetings, and every year they have to take water samples from different homes to make sure that we're aligned with the EPA standards. And I was reminded of the fact, even through that simple email, that whenever you join a group of some kind, there are always requirements, are there not? And the truth of the matter is, I mean, even if you join our Thursday night men's Bible study, the requirement is you have to be there at 7:30-ish, right? On Thursday mornings, even as something as simple as a volunteer. And so often when we find groups that we like to associate, one of the questions we first and foremost ask is, okay, what do I have to do? What's the requirement to belong? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus gives his disciples, Jesus gives anybody who would follow after him the requirements to be his disciple. Requirements that he is going to demand not only of the 12 there, but requirements that he is going to demand of every single disciple that would come after them. Requirements that are not going to promise prosperity or applause, but more likely rejection and adversity. Yet there's great reward he gives for those who live according to those requirements. A reward that's not an earthly reward, but so often, as we read in the scriptures, a reward that's an eternal reward. And so if you found Luke chapter 9, let's take a look at what Luke gives us, or what Jesus says are the requirements for being a disciple of Jesus. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to pick it up in verse 21 a little bit before, because this is all the same narrative or the same teaching that we find here. Verse 21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, and that's what Peter said, he's the Christ of God. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. Father, I just pray that you would give us your eyes to see what you require of us, knowing that your call on in this earth and upon our lives is not one of ease, but it's rather one that is a lifelong, wholehearted commitment to pursue after you. And so I pray that you would affirm in our lives, that you would reignite a passion to follow you as you require. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Luke is at the high point of his writing right now. This section, starting in verse 18, all the way through the end of his transfiguration there in verse 36, that's really the pinnacle of Luke's writing. It's getting to this point where he can identify Jesus is the Christ. He is, as Peter called him, the Christ of God. He is not, however, the Christ that everyone expected. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that as the Christ, he was not going to be the one to overthrow Rome. He wasn't going to establish a free Jewish nation, and he wasn't going to seek an earthly crown or an earthly throne, but rather, as we read, he was going to, as was required of him, suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. And his work was not one of imminent applause, It wasn't one of imminent prosperity that all of the Jews assumed would happen when the Christ would come, but rather his work was one of suffering and rejection. And to be God's Christ, Jesus clearly tells us here that he must fulfill the suffering of the Christ. And that requirement was established, Peter tells us, even before the creation of the world, before the world was formed. And I think after 2,000 years, the church is familiar with that doctrine of the suffering of the Messiah. And we're comfortable with it. We've indoctrinated ourselves with these teachings, and these truths are the basis upon which Christianity has been founded, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ and his justification that comes through resurrection. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. Yet I want you to see and I want you to notice, and I really wish there were not headings in our Bibles, okay? Because sometimes that breaks things up. I want you to notice that in the very same breath that Jesus tells the requirements of the Christ is to suffer, he also gives the requirements of the disciple. Requirements that are not going to be popular, that are not going to bring in the masses. They're not going to be for those itching ears, as Paul might say. Because just as the Son of Man is required to fulfill his duties of suffering as Messiah, Jesus requires each and every follower to fulfill his duties as a disciple. And he points out three requirements linked to a suffering analogy that if you want to follow Jesus, you will have to, you must, it's imperative, these are commands. Did you get that? They're not optional, okay? If you're in, this is what you have to do. If you want to be part of Jesus' group, these three things are a must. And the very first thing he says is you have to deny yourself. If you are going to call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. Last week, later in Christmas Day, we went up to Madison to my brother-in-law's place where we celebrated Christmas, and Evan was getting a little bit itchy, and so they had some birthday gifts for him because his birthday is in December. And so one of the aunts thought it would be a good idea for him to open a birthday gift before it was time to do our Christmas. We were kind of waiting until Wednesday the following day. And so she gave him his gift, and he unwrapped it as any three-year-old would do, and throwing it, he looks at it, and while the paper is still floating in the air, he's bending around to get to the tree to get the next one. Right? And we said, no, we have to wait for that. Those aren't birthday gifts, those are Christmas gifts. And he just kept saying, but I want to. And you know, and then all of a sudden the whine, but I want, and then the tears, I want to. And then the laying on the floor, I want to. And then the kicking and the screaming, I want to. You know, sometimes I think we live in a culture of but I want to. And our culture says, it doesn't matter what we say, the culture says that whatever you want to do, just do it. You're free to do it because that's who you are. And our culture often has this three-year-old mindset. If I want to, I need to, and if I need to, I'm going to, and if I'm going to, I'm just going to do it at 100%, regardless of the consequences. Jesus says if you're going to be his disciples, you're not going to act like a three-year-old. He says you're going to deny yourself. And although self-denial is culturally rejected, it's seen as oppressive and maybe even totalitarian, a disciple of Jesus must deny themselves. They must learn to say no, which I think for most people is one of the hardest things to do. Whether that's of self or whether that's you've been asked, is to say, you know, I really don't think that's the best use of my time. I really don't think that's the best use of my talent. I really don't think that's the best use of my investments. To say no. You see, self-denial is forsaking your desires for God's desires. It's for snaking, for snaking. You're going to understand why I said that. It's forsaking snacking on your own cookies so that you can feast on God's buffet. That's what self-denial is. It's to replace your will with God's will, both in terms of salvation and in sanctification. To deny yourself means that you're going to stop doing life your way, according to your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations. It means you're going to lose the American dream to gain God's dream for you, to start living God's way for you. It means you're going to deny yourself by replacing self-motivated works that prop up self for God's ordained works that he's given to you before the foundation of the world. It means you're going to speak God's word into your own life rather than listen to the words that you think in your head about your life. To deny yourself is to live according to God's will, God's way, by accomplishing God's works according to God's words. And it takes self completely out of the picture. It reminds us that this life, my life, Pastor Jeff's life, is not about me. And that's a pretty humbling thought, is it not? Life's not about me. Would you say that with me? Life's not about me. That's good. That's pretty good for the first time, yeah. Life's not about you. Life's not about me. Life's about God. His desires, his wishes. That's what self-denial is. It says, and it recognizes and it lives each and every day as if life does not revolve around me. Even though me is all I see, it doesn't revolve around me. And it raises others above self so that you can show humility. Jesus gives us an extremely clear picture of what self-denial looks like. Throughout the entire Gospel of John, three things continually to come up, and some of the guys in our Thursday morning Bible studies will remember some of these things. Jesus repeatedly says over and over, and he tells his disciples, he tells the Pharisees, the works that I do are not my own, but are of him who sent me. The words I speak are not my own, but are from him who sent me. The will I do is not my own, but of him who sent me. And those three things are repeated all over and over and over and over. And that's exactly what Jesus means when he says to deny yourself. Look at what verse he says in verse 24, which reaffirms it. He says, forever who would save his life would lose it. In other words, if you want to live life your own way, that's good, that's fine, that's dandy. But in the end, it's lost. However, whoever loses his life, what are those next three words? Whoever loses his life for my sake, right? There's that caveat in there, that prepositional phrase that means much, for my sake. If you lose your life for Jesus, by denying yourself, you will save it. You'll save your life for all eternity by living for Jesus. Because that's what he means when he says loses his life for my sake. It may include martyrdom, but it doesn't require martyrdom. What is required is that you live Jesus' way above all others. Jesus' way is living a life of faith in selfless love. What is the command that Jesus gives over and over? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's self-denial. Is loving one another, putting others' needs in front of yours. So what does self-denial look like? Well, it begins really at salvation. Because you cannot by faith accept God's gift of salvation until you deny yourself. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look at the notion of salvation, every other religious belief says, I'm good enough, or I can at least work to be good enough. The very essence of Jesus Christ coming to the earth is to say, you're not good enough and I'm not good enough. That's self-denial when you say, I'm not good enough. Self-denial starts with salvation when you say, there is no way under God's great yellow sun that I am ever going to be good enough to merit eternal life. It's not about me. It's about God. It's to deny every selfish thought or deed that leads to thinking that my righteousness might merit his favor in some way. Whether that's church attendance, generosity, moral and ethical living, honesty, sympathy, or even proselytizing. All of godly good things, but none of those things are meant to save you. None of those things are able to save you. And so you must deny every thought and every belief that those will get you to heaven. Deny that self. Why? Because he wants you to embrace his work by rejecting yours. I think self-denial then spills over into our sanctification. And Paul will say this. He says, put off the works of the flesh. Those are sinful behaviors that cling to us. And then he says, put on works of righteousness or works of the Spirit or fruits of the Spirit. And those are simply spiritual behaviors and spiritual disciplines. And the culmination we find of self-denial is when Jesus' followers are able to discern between good things in life and godly things in life. What do I mean by that? Well, there are a lot of good things in life, things that are not prohibited by Scripture, things that are they're not sinful to partake in, they're not sinful to pursue, but they may not be God's best for you to pursue. They may not be God's plan for you to pursue. And to deny yourself in that realm is to say, God, I know you say it's permissible to do this, but is it beneficial to do this? And we choose what's beneficial over what's permissible because God directs us in that area. You see, God must not just be a part of everyday life for the Christian. He must be the director and of everyday life for the Christian. He is the one who is working itself out. So what does this look like on a daily life? What does this mean? Well, in marriage, the Bible teaches self-denial means that you work for and you seek the betterment of your spouse physically, emotionally, mentally, in every area of life. You love, you deny yourself even at great sacrifice for the betterment of your spouse. As a parent, self-denial requires you deny yourself personal time, doesn't it, parents? Doesn't it, you know? Self-denial says, you know, I really want to sit down and watch my TV show, but I got to deal with the kids, right? Or I need to play with the kids. Or I need to just spend time with the kids. And rather than pouring energy into self, we're pouring energy into them to train them in the way of the Lord. As a neighbor, self-denial means looking out for the interests of another. It's showing them mercy, even because that's what mercy is. As a church member, self-denial means investing or using your spiritual gifts in this sphere so that you might equip and train others to use their gifts. As a child, self-denial means I'm going to obey mom and dad. I'm going to obey my authority, even when I don't want to, because that's what God's will is for me. As an employee, it means working to advance the company's fortune despite there might not be an opportunity for personal promotion. Ultimately, as a Christian, it means living a life that's first and foremost to the glory of God and rejecting any glory of self. And so Jesus, he starts with a whopper. He says, listen, if you want to come after me, that's great. If you want to be my disciple, that's fine. But I want you to know that what is required of you is going to be difficult because you are going to have to look at yourself in the mirror and you're going to have to take some lipstick and you're going to have to put that big circle and you're going to go like that. Because you're going to have to say no to me and yes to thee, if I can use the King James translation. Because that's what self-denial is. It's not about me. Not only is it not about me, but he goes on to say, you must also daily take up your cross. You see, Jesus requires his disciple daily take up a cross on his account. And I think this could be one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, and poorly talked about and taught requirements of a disciple. Because at some point along the way, Christians began to understand this to mean that various trials into our life, or worse yet, inconveniences that come across our life. I'm going to bear my cross. Can I get a hug? I've heard it talked like that so often. This is my cross to bear. Come help me. But that's not the cross that Jesus is talking about. To think that your cross is cleaning up some mess that you've made or some illness that you've contracted, some hardship that you've brought upon yourself or some unbiblical preference that you cling to that you're somehow getting demonized for could not be farther than the truth. And Jesus' cross clearly contradicts all of that phony suffering. You see, Jesus' cross was ordained before creation. It was intentionally bore, not by mistake, not by misfortune, but by his own choosing, willed and planned by the Father. And I think it's interesting and it's important to understand when Jesus says, take up your cross, how often are you to do that? Help me out. Try it again. How often? Every day. So in other words, your cross, whatever that means, and we'll get to it, it means that you have to say, good morning, I'm going to pick up my cross. Just like I say, good morning, and I'm going to brush my teeth. Good morning, I'm going to pick up my fork to have my eggs for breakfast. Or good morning, here's my pants to put on. Every morning, it's a choice to say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose this. This is mine to bear. And I'm gladly going to do it. So, what is the cross? What is this daily thing that we are called to bear? Well, I guess in the simplest explanation, it is daily submission to God's authority over you. It is daily submission to God's authority by dying to self and living for him. Jesus undoubtedly is talking here of a Roman cross. He's undoubtedly talking about that Roman crucifixion whereby the condemned would be required to carry that cross upon which they would die to the place of their execution. And the imagery here is significant for Luke's audience because they're living in a Roman Empire. They know exactly what this imagery entails. They've seen it. The disciples likewise have more than likely seen the cross bore firsthand. And what Jesus is doing is he's vividly illustrating what he's just commanded. He's vividly illustrating self-denial. And this is the way that Jesus took up his cross. He took up his cross by walking to Jerusalem, foretelling all the way that he was going to die. By sending Judas out to betray himself. You remember in John? He tells Judas, go. I'm commissioning you to go betray me. He teaches hope and help to his disciples, knowing that he's going to be gone as he walks to the garden. In the garden, he gives himself over willfully to the arrest of the Romans and to the priests in the Sanhedrin. He remains silent in sentencing. And even as he is hanging on a cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Why? Because he was submitting to God's plan. He was submitting to the plan, and I'll wrap your mind around this at some point. He's submitting to the very plan that he had ordained before the foundation of the world because he's God. And he said, I don't care of the human discomfort, the human rejection, the human humiliation that comes because the heavenly reward far outweighs the earthly reward or the earthly cost. And he elevates God's ways above his ways. And likewise, a cross is borne by those who seek God's ways above man's ways. By submitting to God daily, by dying to yourself daily, by choosing God's way over your way daily, that is how you bear your cross. You die to self, you die to the flesh, and you die to the world. That's the cross a disciple will bear. It is death to self. It is less of me and more of him. Paul uses this in his analogy in Galatians as he teaches on Christian living. And he says, you know these, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That's what he means. I'm dying to self. I'm bearing my cross. But it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He goes on in chapter 5 and he says, to those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not only self that I crucify, that's not only the cross that I'm taking up, but it's also the flesh. It's those sinful passions. It's those sinful desires. And he says, I'm gonna bear up by not giving in. Now, bear up by not giving in doesn't mean trying harder. It means submitting more. Submitting more to the will and the plan of God. He goes on in chapter 6. He says, Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. The world is crucified. The world's longing, the world's desires, they're no longer in me because that's the cross I bear. The cross I bear is that this world is not going to be lived like my next door unbelieving neighbor. It's going to be lived for Jesus. And certainly this kind of living is going to encounter rejection, it's going to encounter ridicule, and it's going to encounter persecution. But to be Christian is to be persecuted. That's what Peter says. If you're going to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's a promise. And so persecution for Jesus' sake is certainly bearing your cross. Willfully place yourself, believer, under his authority each and every day. Long for his way, so that when you wake up, you can say, good morning, I take up my cross to follow you. And the path for discipleship has been forged by Jesus. I like how one commentator notes this. Jesus' example is a cross and then a crown. Likewise, for the disciple of Jesus, he calls us to bear a cross and then receive a crown in glory. But a cross today. A cross may require you to give up traditional earthly plans of education and occupation for mission and ministry. A cross may require you to give up earthly comforts and security and independence to give eternal and to promote eternal comforts, security, and dependence upon God. A cross may require you to give over your expectations, your wants, your desires, and even your needs so that somebody else to know the love of Christ, so that you would fulfill the commands, impressions, and calling. A cross may cause you to submit, will cause you to submit all that you are, all that you have, and all that you could be in the future to God. That's the cross. A cross through which he is going to be highly exalted, a cross by which you don't speak of as an inconvenience, a woe is me, but a joy that's set before you. A cross by which you don't highlight its sufferings, but rather you highlight its perfections in your life. A cross in which you may lose the whole world, verse 25, but gain your soul. For Jesus says, if you don't give your life, if you don't bear your cross, maybe you gain the whole world. But if you lose your soul, if you forfeit yourself for all eternity, is it really worth it? And obviously the answer is no. And so this is the cross Jesus requires us. To bear your cross as you wait for your crown. To tell the world of the treasure you found. That's what we sang in those very last lyrics. Jesus is calling. To bear your cross. You have to deny yourself and you have to bear your cross daily. Thirdly, you must continually follow him. He says, if you want to follow after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The command to follow me is a continuous command. Once you've started, you're not going to stop. It's an endless pursuit. I'm into the show Meat Eater. It's a hunting show that is also a cooking show, and he just shows you how he makes his game, okay? So what better show for a man, right, than to see him kill a deer and then how he prepares it, and other than you can't taste it. But anyway, that's a different story. Anyway, on one particular show, they were hunting river rabbits, and they were hunting them with dogs. And river rabbits run in a very large circle, upwards of over a mile in diameter. And no matter what happens, they're always going to run in a circle. And so these dogs are trained that once they get on a rabbit's trail, they are never, ever to stop pursuing that rabbit, because the hunter just knows, I have to be in this area. At some point, this rabbit's going to come back around, and it's going to come back to the circle. Well, it's hilarious because in this one particular show, you know, the rabbit comes by and they miss, and the rabbit comes by and they miss, and the rabbit comes by and they miss. And the rabbit comes by and they finally get him, you know? And it's like, oh. And the thought is, these dogs are going to kill themselves by chasing this rabbit. They are not going to stop until they taste the rabbit in their mouth, because that's how they've been trained. That's how a disciple follows Jesus. They do not stop until they're dead, until they've tasted sweet glory. They continuously chase him. They continuously follow him. That's the essence in which he calls us to follow him. Once you've started, there's no stopping you, because a commitment to Jesus is a lifelong commitment. It's a commitment to pursue his works. It's a commitment to pursue his words. It's a commitment to pursue his will. Now, I understand the question you're going to ask, or somebody's going to ask at some point, is, but what about that person who jumps on the bandwagon and then falls away? Well, I'm glad you asked that, okay? Because just back in chapter 8, Jesus answers that question with the parable of the soil and the seed. And he says, there are going to be people who jump on the bandwagon, who seek to follow me. But once they figure out that they got to deny their desires, once they figure out they got to bear up their cross, once they figure out that this is a lifelong commitment, they're out. And when they're out, what that means is that they were actually never really in, because they hadn't really signed on the dotted line. And so Jesus goes on to clarify himself at the end of this section in verse 26. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me. You see, you're not a follower of Jesus if you're ashamed of me. But what does it mean when he says ashamed of me? I think that what he's talking about here is the gospel works. His works, you know, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You're ashamed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. In other words, if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're not a follower of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone who believes. A follower of Jesus will not be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is God working for mankind. Now, verse 26 goes on to say, ashamed of me and my words. And I think this is his teachings. So it's not just only his works, but it is also his words, his teachings. How do we know his will, his way? By his words. You see, Jesus' disciples must not only be not ashamed of his works, but we ought not be ashamed of what's in here. And I do believe it's fair to take that step further to say, we know that Jesus Christ is the Word, John chapter 1. And so therefore, not being ashamed is not only being ashamed of what Jesus teaches, but what Jesus teaches in his Word, because he is the Word. And so we're not ashamed of what we find in here. We must never be ashamed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because that's in his Word. We must never be ashamed that the Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman, because that's in his Word. We must never be ashamed that the Bible clearly says by faith we believe he created the heaven and the earth. We must never be ashamed that the Bible clearly says he created them male and female. Male and female, he created them. We must never be ashamed that he calls lawlessness sin, and the consequence for sin is both spiritual and physical death. We must never be ashamed that he forms babies in the womb, and we are called to protect the innocent. We must never be ashamed. Ouch. That's not really popular, is it? That kind of hits on some really sore spots in the media and in our culture today. But the call to follow Jesus is a call to follow him the whole way. To follow Jesus without excusing it or brushing it aside, regardless of what culture says, regardless of what society says, and even regardless of what the state says. We are to defy culture by embracing Jesus. Because at the end of the day, are you a Jesus follower? Or are you a culture follower, a society follower? Regardless of whether it's normal, he says, follow me. Follow me. And for those who don't, there is great condemnation. Look at what he says here. He says, when the Son of Man comes again, he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's talking about his second coming, not the rapture of the church. That's talking about his second coming when he comes to rule with an iron fist at that point. He says, I'm going to be ashamed of them. In other words, I'm going to turn my back on them. They were not of me. And I tend to think these might be some of those goats that he talks about in Matthew. Depart from me, I never knew you. So the true disciple must stand up for Jesus' works unashamedly. They must stand up for Jesus' words unashamedly. And to be honest with you, that's going to be a cross to bear. Because in doing so, you're submitting to him. In doing so, you're following Paul's lead to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Friends, Jesus squashes any notion of easy believism with these requirements. You can't just follow Jesus and pick and choose what you believe. You can't be like Thomas Jefferson. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson would take a knife and would actually cut out the parts of the Bible that he didn't like? So that when he read his Bible, he would only read those things that he thought were good and were okay. You can't do that if you're a true follower of Jesus. You don't get to pick and choose. It's all or nothing. Jesus squashes any notion of loose behavioralism. As the saying goes, you can't act like a saint on Sunday and the devil on Monday. That's not how it works. He calls his followers to a lifelong commitment of belief and behavior, submitting to God's authority, denying selfish conquests and gains, and following Jesus' works and words. And so those who would choose to follow him to say, I'm all in, man, that calling is tough. It's difficult. It's not easy. But Jesus promises at the end of your life, it's worth it. And so, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, this isn't Pastor Jeff telling you this. This is directly from Jesus. You have to deny yourself. It's required. You have to daily pick up submission to God and start the day by saying, I willfully submit to you, God. That's the cross I'm going to bear. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means for the day, I'm all in. And you must continuously follow Jesus without shame. And in losing your life, the promise is you'll gain eternal life. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy and his grace. For by faith you have been saved. Would you stand with me and pray?